Let me invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Began last week looking at the first part of chapter 4, a little more than the first half of it, and looking at it from the standpoint of Paul's desire to have them live in a way that pleases God, that their lives might be approved by God in that regard. And I focused last week on the reality that we sometimes live in a culture that actually tries to downplay living for the approval of God because it confuses some fundamental realities, right? We cannot earn God's favor ever. So if someone's saying we have to try and earn God's approval, clearly that has to be rejected because none of us have anything to offer God as an atonement for our sin, as a way for us to somehow overcome the debt that we've accumulated. Not in any way should we be thinking like that. But once we have come to know God through Jesus Christ, He's made us His children by faith in Christ, then it should be the ambition of our heart to please God, that we want to actually live in a way that honors Him and of which He approves. That's what it means to be pleasing to Him, that our lives are offered to Him as an expression of our gratitude, not as a payment that somehow will purchase our way into heaven. And in fact, that desire to be pleasing to God and approved of God must be the greatest desire of our heart. We can't actually live to honor God if that desire is split. And that's why the scriptures often warn us about living for the approval of people. Right? There's only one ultimate love that you can have. You can't be split on that, and it must be God and a desire to please Him. And if we seek the approval of people, then we actually will be turned away from the approval of God because people don't want what God wants ultimately. And our loyalty can't be divided in that regard. But like in many things, we have to guard ourselves against pendulum swings, right? Because here's what can happen. We become convinced of that, and without recognizing it, we can actually start to use that to our own selfish advantage, right? I so want to please God, I don't care what anybody else thinks, and I really don't care about what happens with them, right? And all of a sudden, what sounds like a God-pleasing attitude, I am only living for the approval of God. Who cares about you people, right? Actually works against it because the proper ordering of these is the only way we can harmonize what sounds like contradictions in the scripture. For instance, Galatians chapter 1, verse 10 says, if I seek to please men, then I am not the servant of Christ. Right? So Paul makes it clear, hey, I have to please Christ, not please people. But the same Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 33, I seek to please all men in everything. And he said in Romans chapter 15, verse 2, so we ought to please our neighbor, not ourselves. So is Paul like schizophrenic and contradictory? Or actually, can we see how scriptures call us that if our highest ambition is to please God, then we actually will have our heart toward seeking to serve other people as well? That will actually turn outward instead of inward. We'll never use our desire to please God as an excuse for actually not caring for other people and loving them. And I think it's not hard to find how the scriptures answer that. In fact, here's Paul showing us. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and notice verses 9. And we'll read through 12. Fair warning, we're not going to try and cover it all this morning, all right? Begin in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Notice the beginning of verse 9. Now as to or concerning, and it's possible this is a hard break from verses 1 through 8, but I don't think it is. I think it's actually, I've given you instructions about how you ought to live and please God, the first of which is live purely. Now, concerning brotherly love, here's what I have to say. And then he extends it out past that to how they would live in relationship to those who are not inside the family. And so this morning we're going to look at verses 9 and 10, and then, Lord willing, next Sunday, verses 11 and 12. So a life that pleases God is marked not just by purity, but also by love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I want to do is just walk through these two verses and look at four truths based on it that should help us think about brotherly love or love among the family of God. The first is this: this love results from God's work in the soul. All right, this love results from God's work in the soul. Notice in the text, the words in the at the end of verse 9, it says, "For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." Are taught by God. Paul, it's quite possible here, Paul made up a word, right? Because this word is actually, the phrase taught by God is one word. It's the word for God and it's the word for teaching, and he stuck them together. All right? And it doesn't show up anywhere in literature prior to this use by Paul. So you can't find it in Greek literature. You can't find it anyplace else in the New Testament short of this. It's almost as if Paul coined the phrase, but not the concept, because the concept actually is in the scriptures. In the Old Testament prophet Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 13, it talks about the people of Israel being taught by God. And in fact, Jesus quotes that prophecy by Isaiah in chapter 54, 13. He quotes it in John 6, 45, and then extends that to say this: everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And so Jesus in that context is confronting unbelief, and he's actually anchoring what he's doing in the Father's plan, right? All that the Father's given me will come to me. All those who come to me, I'll lose no one. And he says, everyone who hears and learns from my Father or is taught by my Father will come to me. So when people come to Christ, it can be described as them hearing from and being taught by God. In fact, it's very similar to what Jesus says to Peter when Peter makes that great confession about who Jesus is. Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Right? The one who made you to know this, Peter, is the Father. You have had the Father open your eyes to this truth, to teach you this and help you understand it. So what Jesus was referring to and what Paul, I think, is referring to here is the work of God in the soul to bring light and understanding and what we'd say is life, right? So when God teaches the heart so that a person comes to Christ, it actually brings with it this brotherly love. And that's what John picks up on 1 John. Listen to 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. All right, so it's important, very important to get the connections here, right? Because sometimes I think it really doesn't make sense, but it's sort of become the way in which at times people operate, right? So he says here, everyone who loves is born of God, right? And what we sometimes can do is actually think loving is the way you're born, but that's not the point of it. It's actually, if you love, it's because you were born, right? So if I come up to a baby and see signs of life, right, I would say this child has been born. If it's not alive, we describe it as stillborn, right? That is, there's no life there. And what he's talking about here is those who are born of God love because they actually know God. So the knowing God and being born of God are tied together, right? They're taught by God. They know Him. They're born of God, and therefore they love. We don't love to be born. We love because we've been born. I mean, that's why Jesus could say that love for one another is the authenticating sign of being Christ's disciples. Right? It's the authenticating sign of being Christ's disciples because God effectively works through the new birth to produce it. If it's not there, then you're not a disciple. Right? That's why it's the authenticating sign. Here's how people will know that you're my disciples, because the new birth produces love for God and love for God's children. I mean, that's what it does. And so what I think you and I have to recognize is that this issue is not a secondary one of the Christian life. It's actually like at the very heart and the essence of it. That God, when He calls people to Himself, creates in them a love for Him and then a love for His children. Right? And that's what Paul's saying. You're taught by God. And that's not just a past thing. He's actually using a present tense that God then is He began it and He's continuing this work to produce this love within them. And that's why John says it very sharply, right? If you do not have love, you do not know God. How can you say, he says a little bit later, that was 1 John 4, 8 we just saw. A little bit later, he says, the one who says he loves God and hates his brother is a liar. Right? Because how can you hate the one you see and how can you love the one you can't? Right? It's just incompatible with the truth. And I think it's challenging for us, right? Because it's not uncommon, right, to hear the accusation against Christians and or the church that it is lacking in love, right? That it's actually not marked by this kind of love. And I'd say before we accept that judgment, because that is a judgment, before we accept that, we need to make sure we define love, right? Because in our day, it's possible for that judgment to be made against God's people on a completely false standard, right? Because if the standard is that there is unconditional acceptance and toleration of evil, well, that's not actually love, right? So if someone looks at a Christian and says, you don't have love, so you're not really a Christian. And what they're meaning is, you don't accept me in my sin, or you don't accept other people in their moral evil, then that's a false accusation, right? If the accusation is going to be real, it has to be on the basis of truth, because speaking unpopular truth is not hate. In fact, it may be love, right? To tell people the truth that God has revealed to us is never an unloving thing to do. Right? And so we need to not accept that accusation if that accusation is built on a false standard of what love is. But I think we have to be honest that the sad reality is that a lot of professing Christians are in fact unloving. Right? They're not marked by a life of brotherly love that extends, as we'll see in a moment, past their circle of friendship. Right? They might be very loving to the people that they love and love them, but don't go much past that. Right? And so sometimes that accusation is true. So here's the tension. If all Christians are taught by God to love one another, and there are Christians, professing Christians, who don't love one another, is this text wrong? Or is it possible that not all who claim to be Christians are in fact genuinely Christians? Right? Is the circle of professing Christendom larger than the circle of people who actually have been taught by God to love? Right? That's the other answer to this text. Is possible that we have created a kind of label for Christianity that actually doesn't match the scriptures either? Right? The first thing I said was someone who picks a definition of love that doesn't match the scriptures, and that's a problem. You can't accept that. But it's also possible to define what a Christian is in a way that's different than what the Bible says. Because we've got decade after decade after decade of making the standard of what a Christian is based on what I would call, others have called, so it's not original to me, decisionalism. Right? If a person just sort of prays a prayer or make some kind of decision, we immediately slap assurance on them that they're a Christian. We give them the label because they prayed some prayer or they took some step, a visible step of identification with Jesus. And make sure you're listening carefully. It's not that actually coming to Jesus won't involve some decisions and some steps, but the problem is that people can externally do that and not actually have been given a new heart, right? And the issue in this text isn't, did somebody pray, you have all prayed a prayer, so love one another. It's that they actually have experienced the work of God to transform their heart, to give them a new birth, right? And the thing, it's always a delicate thing that we have to be careful about, right? Because when someone makes a profession of faith, we should be thrilled, we should rejoice, right? There's absolutely nothing contradictory to that I'm saying. We shouldn't go back and, we'll see. Prove it, right? That's not what I'm talking about. What the issue is at what point do you give them assurance that they're genuinely a Christian? Is that your job or my job? Hey, boy, you prayed this prayer, so, man, I know you're the real deal. See, if I'm going to do that, then I better have some biblical basis for doing that. And here's what I just encourage you is try to find that. Right? I mean, there's an entire book called 1 John that doesn't contain anything about that. But it does say, here's what it means to be born again. Right? You believe in Jesus Christ. You love God. You love His children. You don't love the world. You keep His commandments, and when you don't keep them, you confess your sin. Right? So anyone who abandons the biblical understanding of what the evidence of real Christianity is walking out on the very thin ice. Right? They're sort of hoping it's the case and running the risk of offering people assurance who do not deserve it. Right? I mean, Judas was pretty busy for God, wasn't he? And he was in the right place most of the time during those 3 years. But he actually didn't believe in Jesus as revealed in the scriptures. He wanted his own kind of Jesus who was going to overthrow the Romans and lead him into prosperity. He was pilfering from the bag because he loved himself and he loved money more than he loved God. He wasn't, in fact, a new creature. He was the child of perdition. Right? So here's the thing we've got to recognize is that the issue, right, the issue in brotherly love is that it has to start from within, the work of God in the soul transforming us to love God and love our neighbor, right? And our nearest neighbor in terms of spiritual things are our brothers and sisters in Christ. All right, second truth. Notice the beginning of verse 10, these words, "For indeed you do practice it." Indeed you do practice it. So here's the truth I think we need to recognize. This love is practiced, not just felt. Right? You do it. You don't just feel it. And biblical love is not without affection, but it is measured more by tangible expression than feelings. And that's rooted in the fact that it's Christ-like love. 1 John chapter 3 is very clear about this. What love is this. We know love by this, that Christ laid down his life for us. So you know how Christ loves you? He laid down his life for you. And that's in the context of if you have this world's goods and you see a brother who's in need and close your heart to them, how can you say the love of God dwells in you? And then John makes clear we get the point. He says, so don't let us love in word or in deed or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Right, so brotherly love is not primarily a feeling toward your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not without that, but it must be displayed in tangible expressions to meet the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ in a way that parallels the work of Christ. Because practicing brotherly love means that we are engaging in deeds to meet pressing needs, like Titus chapter 3 and verse 14 says. Let me ask you, keep your place here in 1 Thessalonians 4, because we're going to come right back, but I actually want us to look at this text. I've quoted some to you for the purposes of speed. But this, I'd really like you to see why this is important in terms of understanding biblical, godlike love. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. It'd be nice if I told you where I wanted you to turn. Luke chapter 6. Because one of the ways I think that can help us understand this is what love looks like, right, when it's toward people that we don't have warm-hearted affection for. I mean, because we're commanded to love our enemies. So is the Word of God telling us, so you got to change your feelings, or is it telling us to act it toward them in a certain way? Look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Now, let me make sure you're clear on what that "you will be sons of the Most High." Most often in the Scriptures, the phrase "son of" means one that takes the characteristics of. Right? So what it's saying is, you'll be like God, right? You'll reflect your Father. Here's what He's like, all right? That's why it moves immediately to, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. You wanna reflect your Father? Here's the way you should be. Love your enemies, all right? And He says a couple other things, right? Do good, lend, expect nothing in return. And here's the promise tied to it. Your reward will be great. You'll be like your Father, sons of the Most High. And here's why. He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. That's loving your enemies. Being kind to those kind of people. Right? Because love is consistently presented in the Scriptures as a tangible expression that seeks the benefit of somebody else. Christ loved us, was He laid down His life for us. God loved us, 1 John 4, 9 and 10, He sent His Son into the world so that we might have life through Him. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, right? And I hit this fairly regularly because you and I live 24/7 in a world that tries to define love primarily by feeling and emotion. That you love if you feel something positive toward. And therefore, it cuts it out from the will. It cuts it out from anything that you actually exercise any responsibility for. But you're just going to, you know, love just happens. It just, you can't explain it. You just fall into it and fall out of it. And really, what they're describing is more a passion than it actually is love, as the Scriptures would teach us about. And so the issue for us when it comes to our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ means that it's primarily a battle with selfishness. Right? That's the primary fight. It's not with my feelings. Well, boy, I just don't sort of feel love toward my fellow believers, and I got to find a way to somehow flip that switch so I can feel love toward them. No, since it's primarily the movement of our lives toward other people to do good, to be kind, right? To do good for them, to meet pressing needs, then the battle isn't with my emotions. It's with my tendency to be self-centered. The tendency for me to focus on myself, right? Sin makes us focused on self. The new birth moves our focus upward, love for God, and outward to God's children. And it takes it off of ourselves. And focus on self that wars against this kind of brotherly love makes us more concerned about how people treat us than how we serve them. Right? Because if my service for people is based on how they treat me, that's a pretty conditional kind of love, isn't it? And if I spend my time more concerned about how people treat me than how I serve them, then I'm actually not operating by love. I'm probably operating on some kind of a quid pro quo, tit for tat trade game. Oh, you were nice to me, so I'll serve you. And I'll serve you because I want you to be nice to me. Rather than I'm serving you because you're my brother in Christ or my sister in Christ and God loves you and we're in the same family, so I want to seek to meet your needs and help you. I want to be kind to you, even if you haven't been kind to me, because I'm called to love like Christ loves. It actually, if it's a focus on self, sometimes it can result in us being more worried about keeping and enjoying our time and possessions rather than sharing and employing them for the welfare of others. Right? Because if love is a tangible expression to seek what's best for somebody, sometimes that means I have to let go of something that matters to me and use it to help them. Right? I would like to claim this time for myself, but I actually need to let go of it so that I can help this person. Or I have this thing, this world's goods. Remember what 1 John said? I have this, and I like this, and I want to make sure I have enough of this. So, sorry. Close your heart. Or do you move to meet the need? Right? It depends on how you define the word feeling, right? None of that is emotional, though. It's not, okay, I got to sort of make myself feel like caring about them more than me. Or I got to make myself feel like giving up my time for them. I got to make myself feel like giving up my money or my good for them. It's not about how we feel. It's whether or not our focus is on us versus them. Because love would move us outward toward and seek to meet that need. And so it looks like very tangible expressions when you read the New Testament. Practicing hospitality, 3 John. Practicing benevolence, that is, doing kindness that seeks to relieve a need, like 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. I think that's why almost every epistle, Paul takes time to go through these greetings, right? The believers in these churches greet you, greet one another, because he wants them to have a heart that's open toward and expressing warmth and kindness to other people, right? Not living closed off. And so, therefore, it pushes outward. I think that's why Paul calls on them to pray and actually encourages them to serve where they can help other people in that regard, sometimes to their own detriment. Think of the church at Philippi taking one of their key servants, Epaphroditus, and sending him off to Rome. And he describes it in terms of, you gave up the benefit that he could have been bringing to you so that he could minister to me. That was a congregational act of love outside of their boundaries to serve other people. Right? That's what it's talking about. It's practice, not just felt. So look at the third truth, if you would. So I imagine you have to go back to 1 Thessalonians 4 if you haven't already. So this love results from God's work in our soul. This love is practiced, not just felt. Third truth, this love overflows the boundaries of your immediate circle of friends. Notice verse 10. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. All right, so here's Paul, and he's clearly saying to them, listen, and this is because Paul's confident that the Thessalonians are believers. He said that way back in chapter 1, knowing brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. Right, so he thinks this is a real congregation of Christ followers who have been born again. They've been taught by God. They're practicing this love. And in fact, the practice that is this confirmation to him isn't just that they have a really tight core of people that they hang with, they love being with, they're buddies. Right? That's not what he describes as the great mark of Christian love. Right? And we need to remember that, because there's constantly a tension to define love and a healthy loving church in social terms. Right? People we like to play with and have fun with. Right? But that actually is no different than the world. I mean, lots of lost people like to hang out, like to have fun, like to be with one another. I mean, the real test is actually the way the scriptures lay it out, is that the love that's displayed inside of the family of God crosses all the boundaries that make it normally unusual, right? So churches like Thessalonica, they'd be gathering on the Lord's Day, masters and servants, rich and poor, ethnically diverse, right? You'd have Jews, Gentiles, you'd have people from all different kinds of nations that might not have immediately been the kind of people that would have been choosing to gather and serve one another, right? From you know, the strata of society, from the diversity of humanity, and they practiced love toward one another. They were actually moving toward people that were different than them on just about every other plane except this one most important thing. They knew Jesus Christ. And because they knew Christ, they worshiped him, that was more important than anything else that might have divided them. Because they had been brought into the family of God. They were now his people. And that was true within the assembly, but it also went outside the boundaries of the assembly to the larger group of Christians, which I think you can use biblically based. It is the household of God or the family of God, right? Ephesians 2 says, we've been made his household. The fact that they're called brothers, even outside the boundaries of the assembly, is reflecting the fact that they're part of a spiritual family. Okay, so I'm not going to assume you understand the geography reference here of Macedonia. But that'd be northern modern Greece. All right, you know, probably if you're familiar with Acts and even the epistles, you would know names of places like Philippi, like Berea. Remember, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, the Bereans, Thessalonica. Those are three main cities we see from the book of Acts that were there in Macedonia. So Paul's saying, listen, it's not just that you love the people in your assembly, but all the brothers, all those who name the name of Christ and have trusted him in your entire region, they know that you love them and you've practiced this love toward them. Well, how would they practice that love toward them? Well, I mean, it's probably a ton of ways, but one simple one most would recognize is Thessalonica was a port city. So Christians who were going to travel to other parts of the Roman Empire would be coming down to Thessalonica to catch the ships that would sail out. And they didn't just pull up to the Holiday Inn, right? They didn't have They didn't have places normally they stay. That's why there was a regular call for believers to entertain those who are strangers, that is, sojourners, travelers. Right? So the believers at Thessalonica had become known for people that when believers came their way, they took care of them. They loved them. They showed them, hey, we're a part of the same family. We believe in Jesus. God's our Father. Right? They loved them. And they practiced that love. They engaged in it in a way that was tangible and demonstrated it. Okay, so here's the pathway, right? The assembly of God should be marked by this in its internal relations, but certainly in its heart toward and efforts toward the larger body of Christ and household of God. Again, not looking at it as like organization, you have to join some organization as much as practice some love. Show that we love Christ. And I think the tension here at times for us is that we can, and I would say again, that it's our selfishness, right? Because that's really the issue about love and moving outward is a scarcity kind of mindset that rationalizes our stinginess by calling it caution or wisdom. Well, come on, where's the boundary? I mean, how are you going to do that? Right? And the tendency, therefore, to sort of restrict our love. And I mean, actually, I hadn't planned on this at all. Now, my notes just coming straight from my heart, okay? A constant blessing is the generosity of this congregation. Right? So don't hear me scolding you. Hear me encouraging us. All right? Because there are people all over the globe that would speak about the generosity of this congregation. So I'm not scolding. I'm just saying, here's the fight for us. Right? Are we going to be small pie people or big pie people? Small pie people think there's not enough to go around, so I got to guard my pie. Big pie people say, God's the source of all the seed that we need to sow for righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 9 through 11. So he will continually give us an abundant, a sufficiency for every need and an abundance for every good deed. He will give seed to the sower so that he can scatter for a harvest of righteousness, right? Are we small pie people because we don't have confidence in what God will provide for us? Or are we big pie people because God has an unlimited storehouse of resources to give us to use to minister to people? And also, where is our ultimate hope? Because Colossians 1:5 says that it's an explanation of 1:4. 1:4 is your faith toward God and your love for all the saints because of the hope that's laid up for you in heaven. So you know how you can be open-handed to love people when you know the stuff that you're using to love them is going to be now invested for eternity. So Jesus meant, don't lay up treasures on earth, but lay them up in heaven. Right? Once I know that this world is not ultimate, it's not my home, then I don't have to walk around with my hands in my pocket making sure I don't give it all away. Boy, if I give it away, I'm going to lose it. No, actually, if you give it, you haven't lost it. Right? You keep it, it can be stolen, it can rust. You lay it up in heaven, nothing's touching it. No one is taking it. It's safe with the Lord, right? So we have to change our perspective that doesn't look at things like, okay, I gotta be really tight here, right? We should have priorities, and I'll talk about it in a second, right? Our immediate household, because if we don't take care of our family, then we're worse than infidel. Right? That's a biblical priority, right? Then our spiritual family within the assembly, right? Because we're supposed to seek to meet the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then outside of that, the household of God, seeking to care for them. And then actually beyond that, all people, right? Because Galatians 6:10 says, as you have opportunity, do good to all people. especially those of the household of faith. So it establishes a priority. Right? If I have to manage my resources, they should go out in that way, but I should manage them with a mindset that says, God will give me what I need to do what I'm supposed to do. I can trust Him on that. Right? And that I'm doing that because my hope is in heaven. It's not in this world. All right, fourth truth. Notice at the end of verse 10, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. And that is that this love is dynamic, not static. All right, so here's the thing we need to realize. Brotherly love will be present among those who have been born again, but not perfect. Right? You're taught by God to love one another, but excel still more. Right? So you have been changed by God so that you love Him and you love His children, but there is room to grow. It's a dynamic kind of love that's making progress in your life. It's growing in your life. It's not static. It just didn't like you got a battery in there and this is it. Right? You're actually supposed to grow, and I think scriptures would be clear that that love can actually cool as well. So that's what I mean by it's dynamic. There may be times in our lives where we have loved our brothers and sisters in Christ more than we currently do because we've allowed selfishness to start to penetrate into our heart. Right? Or even if we are growing in this area like they were, right? Paul's not going at them like he did the Galatians, right? You're going to bite and devour one another. He says, stop it. He's saying to them, you are practicing it, but hey, there's still more room to go. Excel still more. Grow. Why would there be more room to grow? Because this is the reflection of Christ's love. Right? I mean, we're talking about godly love through us to other people that is modeled after Christ. As I laid down my life for you, so lay down your lives for one another. So we're not going to ever fill that up until we're just like Christ. Which means I always have room to grow. I always have room to make progress. And I need to realize that it should be something that's being cultivated in my life. Right? I excel still more. How can I cultivate this kind of love? And I would suggest it's something that should be disciplined if it's a practice. Right? It's not a happenstance kind of a thing, but a regular focus of my life because there's no conflict between love and duty. That's just, we just need to put that thing to death. And I'm gonna pound it and pound it and pound it and pound it. Right? There's no conflict between love and duty. So we cannot accept that. Just because I have to push myself to love more doesn't mean I don't love. Right, I can actually seek to grow and take positive steps of disciplined obedience and response to God, and it is pleasing to God. The kind of thought about the Christian life is that the only thing that's a virtue is something you do spontaneously and clipping your heels and happy in Jesus about it. That did not come out of the Bible. Right? It came out of philosophy, and it's philosophy that should be abandoned, right? Jesus calls us at times to engage in a kind of tough, strong love that requires us to bend the will to do it, right? To not love our lives in this world so much so that we move forward, and we do it even at cost. I mean, obviously, I want to be careful here because I can't guarantee that I have analyzed the inward disposition of Jesus perfectly. But I'm pretty sure grabbing a towel to wash the feet of his disciples while the cross was just on the horizon, and within moments, he's going to go from that room to a garden where he is sweating profusely in prayer, pleading with the Father about it. I can't imagine he was like, oh, hey, man, I get to wash your feet. Great. But what he was committed to was loving them even to the end. That's what John says. Right? You guys need to see that the way to follow me is humbly through service. So you know what? You're preoccupied with yourself. I've got this big thing coming, but I need to show you what this looks like. So I'm going to love you right to the end. That's wrong. I mean, is that what we think? Well, I don't feel like it, so I really shouldn't do it. I'll be a hypocrite. Could we be honest? Is that we usually use that to make an excuse for not doing the thing that we ought to do. Right? We try to excuse ourselves from doing tough things to display love. I just don't feel right about it. I don't feel it. So if I do it, I'll be a hypocrite. So I really shouldn't do it. I mean, it's generally an excuse. It's not actually an accurate assessment. Because if we really were concerned about it, you know what we'd do? We'd go, Father, please forgive me for not wanting to help this believer. Right? We wouldn't go, well, I don't feel like it, so I'd be a hypocrite. If we really were concerned, we'd go, Lord, please forgive me for not loving someone for whom Christ died. Help me to change my heart so that I actually care about the people you care about. Right? We'd actually be going to God in repentance. We wouldn't be isolating ourselves from sacrifice. Right, we need to realize that the world plays games with terms and definitions to keep us from doing what Jesus wants us to do. And we can't accept their terms and their definitions. Right? I can't change the way I feel is really just a half-truth. Right? I agree, you can't reach in there and flip a switch on emotions, but you know where your feelings come from? Your interpretation of things. Right? What you think about something is what produces the feeling. And so what you can change is the way you think. You can start to see things differently, right? You can change the way you're looking at yourself and your circumstances and the other person. You can start to see God. You can start to see Christ's love. You can start to have love for God, control it, because that's the description, like Hebrews 6:10, one of my favorite verses, right? God is not unjust so as to forget your labor of love for his name in serving the saints. Right? You show love for God's name in serving the saints. Right? So I can look at this person maybe who hasn't treated me as nicely as they ought to and is probably not going to be as appreciative as they should be, and I can move toward them to meet their need because I'm doing it for God. Because you know what? When I didn't appreciate him and I didn't really respond well to him, you know what he did for me? He sent his son to die. He moved toward me when I didn't love him. He moved toward me when I didn't care about him. So that's the kind of love I need to have in my heart. Not the kind of love that trades favors with people. Not the kind of love that scratches back so they can get their back scratched. Not the kind of political love, really, that our world thrives in, but the kind of Christ-like love which pursues needs to meet them. So have your heart meditate often on how much we've been loved. And if I can say it, get the beam out of your own eye. Right? That person may have done something wrong. But Jesus is very clear. The problem for us is not the speck in that person's eye. It's the beam in our own. And if I won't move toward my brother or sister in Christ to try and minister to that person, the problem's not the speck in their eye. The problem's the beam in mine. Right? That's the problem. And I've got to stop excusing my wrong responses by other people's failures. Right? My love for Christ isn't conditioned on the perfection of its objects, but the perfection of my Savior. He loved perfectly an imperfect person, so I should be willing to love imperfect people so that God's glory is displayed and good is accomplished in it. So here's, I'm a pastor, right? So I'm gonna anchor this all in the local assembly, because that's who he's writing to. But here's Hebrews chapter 10, right? Consider one another how you may provoke to love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together, even the more so as you see the day approaching. Do you know what? If you're going to really practice out a text like this, you need to be in the right place so that you can see the needs, consider one another, and then move toward them. And here's the thing that sometimes is, and I'm not saying this across the board, right? I might not be the first to confess it. There are probably others who would confess it before me, all right? But I can be sort of like a task-oriented kind of person, right? Like, we got a job to get done. Let's get, you know, we can do all that touchy-feely stuff later. We got to get the job done, right? That's a weakness for me, all right? But as a general observation, over 40 years serving in churches, right? I've seen more people say churches aren't loving who actually, like the minute the church service is over, they're out the door. Right? They don't talk to anybody. They don't move toward anybody. They don't have their hearts open toward people. And then they wonder why there's not love. Right? So that's what I'm saying is, here's the thing. Everybody has a responsibility that knows Christ to move toward brothers and sisters in Christ. Where is your heart open toward other people? Where are you reaching to help other people? If you're not, then you need to look in the mirror, not out the window casting accusations, right? You need to go, the issue here in this text is not all of you people, it's me, right? When I look at a text like this, I think, wow, I got a long way to go. I've got a long way to go. Excel still more. Right? So let's be honest before God and not think because we have some friends or because we have a pleasant disposition, right? Because here's what could happen. Well, I don't hate anybody in the church. I feel fine toward everybody. But you actually don't serve them. You don't practice love. Right? Because it's not how you feel. It's actually, where's the focus of your life? Ministering like Christ or simply preserving your own? So, God's work, right? Mutual love is the result of God's work to transform us outward, and it must be cultivated. It must be cultivated. So, have you experienced the birth of this love within your heart? I mean, do you know that you've been born again? Is the display of this love a regular practice of your life? What steps could you take to excel still more in this? Let's pray to God. Father, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for the power of the gospel to give life and the work of your Spirit to produce the fruit, the very first characteristic of which is love. And so you've poured out your love into our hearts when you gave us the Spirit. May that love grow and overflow into the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And may you work this morning to change us. If that's from death to life, or to greater growth in holiness and love, we pray for that work in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.